Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all here. If you're new here, my name is Garrett. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are a guest, there should be at least some tan cards in the seat back pockets near you. If you would like to let us know that you're here and be part of the communication that we send out to the church about different events and announcements that we have, you can fill out that card and deposit those in one of those little white offering boxes in the back of the room. And we'd love to keep you in the loop about what goes on here at our church. And if you'd like for us to pray for you or reach out to you in any particular way, feel free to just make a note there on that page, on that little card, and we'd love to follow up with you. There's really just a couple of announcements this morning to make. The first is that we should pray for our part of our missions team. They're currently in Central Asia, and so we want to pray for them. And they, I'm sure, will give a report when they get back, but they're ministering to some of our friends who live in that region and are ministering in that region. And so we do want to pray for them. And so once they get back, they can tell us a little bit more about what they did. And it's easier to talk about after it's over than it is before it happens or while it's happening. So we'll look forward to reconnecting with them when they get back. One other announcement is that there is going to be a ladies' Bible study happening this fall. And as kind of a way to, like, get into that, there's going to be a kind of a kickoff event at Miss Gail Bailey's house. And so she lives up at Lake Martin. And so if you are interested in being a part of that ladies' Bible study, and especially you should be a part of the kickoff event, you should reach out to Gail. That kickoff event is going to be on August 27th. It'll be kind of like a kind of a morning brunch thing. It starts at 10:30, and so you should reach out to her. If you don't know how to reach out to her, you can reach out to me, and I can put you in touch with her, and that would be great. The actual Bible study is going to start September 7th. There's going to be kind of two offerings for it on Wednesday mornings, and then also on Wednesday evenings. And so it'll be the same subject, kind of just two different opportunities for some people who have schedule conflicts. Hopefully you can make one of those times work. If you need childcare, we're going to provide childcare in the morning. So if you need childcare, you want to be part of that Bible study, you need someone to watch your kids, you can bring them here, but we need to know about that. So we're going to have that staffed. And so reach out to Gail and let her know the number of children and their ages, and we can make sure that all that's taken care of. We really want to minister to the ladies of our church in that way. So one other announcement is that tonight we'll be in kind of, at least I hope, back in our normal evening worship rhythm. And so I'll be preaching from John 14 this evening. And so I'd encourage you to be back here at 5. I'll be really excited to open God's word with you this evening. But for now, let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you, it's Nehemiah's in the Old Testament, kind of the front middle of the Old Testament, before Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Esther, and it's after Ezra and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you're around there, you're kind of in the ballpark. Nehemiah is another one of those books. We just concluded our reading of Esther. Nehemiah follows canonically in order of scripture, but also chronologically in order of time. So this is kind of occurring in the mid-400s BC, and the Persian king Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah, who is an Israelite leader, he's kind of this trusted official, sends him back to Jerusalem from Persia to help build the walls of Jerusalem. So Ezra had come in a previous kind of wave of exiles in return. So remember, the people of Israel had disobeyed God. They're taken away from the land of Israel as prisoners of war. And then after a period of exile, just in God's kindness, he sends some of the Israelites back. And there are really three waves of Israelites returning. And so Nehemiah is part of this third wave of returning Israelites. You've got Zerubbabel and Ezra, and they're rebuilding certain parts and reestablishing the temple worship. And here comes Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls. And think about the city walls. The city walls kind of define the parameters and the boundaries of the city. So having these walls in place really helps to solidify the people of Israel, people of Judah, solidify their identity as God's people in God's place. And so as we pick up here in Nehemiah chapter 1, we just see God's faithfulness to his promises as he is restoring the people of Israel, as he's fulfilling his promises to the people of Israel. So look along here with me at Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain young men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and let the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servants today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is fixed and firm. It's infallible, incorruptible. But it does not have any errors in it. It's trustworthy and it's perfect. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's given with a purpose. And so, God, I pray that your word would have its perfect work in us, that we would be mature and complete, filled with wisdom and the knowledge of the truth. Lord, we thank you for this testimony from Isaiah. Lord, his prayer, as he reflected on the sin of his people and as he cried out to you in prayer, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have hearts that are tender to sin, that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that we would recognize our own sins. Lord, we thank you for this witness from Nehemiah, that he leans on your promises. He depends upon your covenant faithfulness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to imitate Nehemiah in this way, that we would look to you and the promises that you've made, that we would trust in you to be faithful to your promises. Lord, even when outside circumstances look so foreboding, like they did for Nehemiah, as the walls and the gates were destroyed, God, I pray that you would help us to not be faithless, that we would consider our own trouble, the trouble of our own souls, our families, our country, the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at all these distressing signs and lean upon your faithfulness and upon your word, that we would, like Nehemiah, cry out in repentance, that you would help us to have a heart that is desirous to reform our lives according to your word and according to your will. God, would you help us to see clearly? Lord, we praise you, God, for you are immutable. Lord, you do not change. Lord, we are so fickle and we change all the time. We change our minds, our emotions are all over the map, but Lord, you never change. Lord, you are impassible. Lord, you are simple. Lord, you have no body or parts or passions like we do. Lord, you are unique in all ways. Lord, you are holy and set apart. Lord, you have life in yourself. God, you have called us to participate in your life by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, by this regenerating work, being born again to a living hope. God, we pray that you would help us to just marvel at your greatness, the greatness of your attributes. God, I pray that you'd help us to have lives that are transformed by them. Lord, we praise you, Lord, that in your own eternal glory, Lord, you have not left us in our sin, but you have drawn near to us in Christ. Lord, you have made a way of reconciliation through his blood on the cross. Lord, he's satisfied divine justice that called out for our condemnation, Lord, in his death. Lord, he is raised for our justification. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this opportunity on this Christian Sabbath to rest from our work and to give our attention to celebrate this gospel together, to sing about it, to pray about it, to hear your word preached this morning. God, we pray that you would minister to us in the Lord's Supper. And God, we ask that you would fill us with hope and joy and glory in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we're not unique in this. Lord, there are other faithful churches who preach the same gospel that we preach. Lord, we pray in particular for Pleasant Grove Baptist and Jordan Hogue there. Lord, I pray that you would bless him in his preaching this morning and bless their congregation with rich fellowship and joy. Lord, we lift up to you also Lakeview Baptist and First Baptist Opelika, as they have so many new students coming in through their doors today. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them. Lord, in particular, Lord, with so many students starting back at the university, Lord, we pray that our church would be a hospitable and welcoming place for students and any visitor who comes through our door. Lord, we pray that the churches in our area would be a welcome home for all of your people. Lord, we also pray for our missions team as they are traveling and ministering to our friends in Central Asia. Lord, we ask that you would keep them safe and that you would watch over them and that you would help them to serve with selflessness, that you would help them to anticipate needs and be a true help to those who are ministering there long term. God, we pray that you would watch over them and help them to be discerning and to be wise in the way that they speak. But we do just pray that it would be a deep encouragement for our friends who are there. Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, and just in your kindness, that you would raise up men and women from our congregation to commit to a lifetime of missionary service overseas. Lord, as difficult as it is to, you know, see people leave, Lord, we pray that you would raise up people and take them to all the corners of the earth to take the gospel and the message of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would use maybe some short-term trips like this as a way of stirring us up by way of reminder. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word this morning as our brother Paul comes to preach. Lord, we pray that you would fill him with the Holy Spirit and with power and with unction that only the Spirit can provide, that our faith and encouragement would not rest on human cleverness or wisdom or skill, but on your Holy Spirit's power. Lord, we want to look like Jesus. We want to see Christ this morning. So God, I pray that you would fill Paul and bless his preaching this morning and bless us as we sing. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together once more and sing of the deep, deep love of Christ.
Before we pray, I just want to draw your attention to your worship bulletin. So if everybody's got one, I hope there were enough. I just want to remind us all that the elements of worship that we are engaged in on the Lord's Day are not just kind of a grab bag or a random assemblage of parts, but our Lord's Day worship is actually purposeful in that we go through a series of steps, if you want to think of it this way. We come in, we enter the Lord's gates with praise. And so we start off with a hymn of praise. And we hear the word of the Lord proclaimed. It's read in our midst. And then a prayer of praise is offered. And we sing praises to the Lord. And so you can't do that very long until at some point you begin to realize this holy God who is pure, who is himself without sin and holy, we are gathered in his presence. And so it is so appropriate as his people that we humble ourselves before him, not only in praise, but in confession of our sin. And so that's where we are in the service. And everybody's familiar with this who's a regular attender, but I just wanted to remind you guys that this is very much almost like a story that we're engaged in. It's the story of redemption, and we participate in it every week, and it's a really beautiful thing. So obviously we are gathered as the Lord's people, not in fear and trembling, in the sense of being sinners, unredeemed, and standing in his wrath. But we do confess our sins as his people, that he might cleanse us, that he might work holiness in us. And of course, we rejoice ultimately because the grace of the gospel is ours. And so we always end on that promise of forgiveness. So with that, let's go to the Lord and confess our sins and rejoice in his salvation. Father, we are so grateful that you have called us, that you have placed us in this fellowship. We thank you, Lord, that providentially, this is where we are, and these are the people among whom we worship. And Lord, we praise your name because you are the Holy One of Israel. We were reminded yet again from the book of Isaiah that that is one of your preeminent titles. And Lord, you are our God, and you have graciously allowed us to be a part of that holy relationship that is holy on your side, and we bring nothing to that. And by grace, you have allowed us to participate. Lord, we are conscious of our sin. Even as regenerate believers, we still live in a body that is frail. We still inhabit a world that is fallen. And so the struggle is real. And we are also well aware that we fall far short of your standard. And so, Father, we confess that to you. Lord, we confess to you the idols that we have set up in place of you, that we worship in some form or fashion. We confess, Lord, the ways that we have been unloving toward you, towards our friends and family, our coworkers, our neighbors. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would empower us so that we can, having confessed our sins, hold our head up in your presence and continue to move forward and persevere in faith and walk in the Spirit and in newness of life. We pray that that would be what you would enable us to do. And so, Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are forgiven, that his blood covers us, that He is our great high priest who even now sits at your right hand and intercedes on our behalf and most willingly pours out his grace upon us. And we are so thankful, and we pray, Lord, in his name. Amen. The promise of the gospel this morning, the assurance of pardon, comes from Micah 7. Who is a God like you, the prophet writes, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Let's stand again and sing.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. As we have just been singing, we want to turn our hearts to the Lord and to the means of grace that we refer to as preaching. And we want to gather around his word and say, God, you have the words of life for us. You have the healing and grace that our hearts are hungering for. You have the rescue that is found only in Christ. And we look to you, O God, to speak and to help and to encourage and to convict and to rebuke and to warn and to strengthen us together as your people. Today, want to look at almost the entire chapter, and you may wonder why in the world take such a large chunk. Well, I'm only going to preach 17 messages from the book of Acts. My design is not to go technically verse by verse through the book, but to think about some of the great themes and the help that God provides to us as His people living in this kingdom age. How are we, as citizens of the kingdom, to be living? We find repeatedly through the book of Acts these encouragements that look to the sovereign rule and reign of Christ, who is seated on the throne, even now, bodily resurrected, ruling and reigning on His throne, building His kingdom. And we are, as the readers of this book were, living in those days. We call them the last days, or this age of the inaugurated kingdom of Christ, the already not yet kingdom that Jesus has brought about and will bring to its full and complete consummation one day. And so today, as we look at this text, my goal is to, there it breaks into three large sections, and we'll read each of those sections and think about them individually. And so I'd like to begin by reading in verses 1 through 13 and ask you to follow along there with me if you've found that text in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this is the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is God's word. And as we think about this, in case you haven't met him or are not a basketball fan, Bruce Pearl is the coach at Auburn University and has been the coach there for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years now. And you may have picked up over time that I'm a big basketball fan, and I love the game a lot. One of the things I appreciate about Coach Pearl is that he recruits players with a particular vision, and he sets before them some goals. And if they don't want to buy into those goals and be a part of that particular vision and that system, then they really would be happier and better off playing somewhere else. So he doesn't just try to get the best guys and try to fit things around them, but he fits them into a system. And one of the things that he talks about all the time is that you want to come here not so that you can pad or build significant individual statistics, but you want to be a part of a team that competes. And whereas some teams will play 7 or 8 guys, he'll play 10 or 11 guys so that they're all participating, but there are only a certain number of minutes in a game, right? So they have to share, because they buy into the vision of something that's bigger than them individually. And he also talks about one of those things that's bigger than them individually is the team making history. So accomplishing things as a team that no team at Auburn has ever done in the past. And they've been doing that kind of stuff. And those are some of the things that I really like about him. And I think those are things that appeal to our culture even today in a more broad sense. I hear lots of people talking today about not so much being interested in being connected to an institution for the sake of being at the institution or in it, but they want to be part of something that's bigger than themselves. They want to be affecting change. They want to be making history. They want to be seeing things done and goals accomplished and so forth. And I think those are valuable ways to think about life. And friend, if you want to be a part of that kind of thing, my guess is that none of us are ever going to be recruited by Bruce Pearl. I'm just saying, I'm looking around the room. I don't see anybody who grabs my eye as a Division I championship college basketball material. No offense. I don't take offense at that reality in my own life. But this is true. You can be a part of something like that that is much larger and much more significant and much more life-changing and much more impactful as a part of the kingdom of God. And that's a part of what we're thinking about. This text in Acts before us is telling us about the thing that matters most, the thing that lasts, the kingdom of God, the glory of God, and accomplishing things that are much more significant than any of us individually can ever do, but that collectively, as God is building His King and as we are a part of the inaugurated kingdom of God and the submitting to the rule and the reign of Christ, those are awesome things to be a part of. And this text is teaching us some things about how to do that. Now, I'm not going to try to expose everything that's here, but in the first section that we've read, I want us to think about this in terms, you know, if you just think about the text, it's a description of an event. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it includes those 120 or so disciples who were gathered there in that small place together in one accord. You can read about that more detail in chapter 1. But the way I would like for us to think about this event is that it's a demonstration of how God is powerfully at work in the midst of His people to build His kingdom. And what was true for them then is true for us today. So think about that with me, will you? God is at work powerfully in the midst of His people to bring about His kingdom. And what was true for them then is true for us today. Some 50 days after the resurrection, just a few days after His ascension back into heaven, Jesus had promised and now fulfills that promise in sending the Holy Spirit to His people. He had told them, we read about it back in Acts chapter 1, He had said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will fill you with the Spirit. I will send the Spirit who will enable you and empower you for this mission, this impossible task of seeing the gospel spread around the world." And so as we've just read, they were gathered together in this place, and suddenly, unexpectedly, there was a sound that can only be described as that like a rushing wind. It wasn't a tornado or a hurricane or a tsunami or any of those kinds of things. It was a sound that could only be described as like a rushing wind. And it was also a manifestation, a theophany, if you will, and a divine appearance of God in their midst that's described here as tongues of fire, as of. So I don't think we're to picture little flames on their heads, but we're to get the sense that in the best way that he can, Luke is describing this appearance, this powerful manifestation of God's presence in their midst. And I'm not trying to symbolize this. This is a literal manifestation of the power of God and the presence of God in their midst. And it's there so that they might then in turn declare the mighty works of God to those who are around them. And the text tells us that there was this great multitude that had gathered in Jerusalem in those days. Verse 5 tells us they were from every nation under heaven. Now, again, Luke and other New Testament writers use this kind of language oftentimes not to say you could have taken a census and literally picked up a passport from every country on the planet that day. He's saying there was a comprehensive gathering of people from all over the place. In fact, if you take a map of the region there around Jerusalem and begin to chart out where all these people are from that are listed in verses 9 through 11, you'll see that all the points on the compass are covered. And that they've come. So what God is communicating to us is that there was a comprehensive nature of a gathering of people that were present that day to hear the declaration of the mighty works of God. What had been the mission that was given to the disciples earlier in Acts chapter 1? Spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. What was the commission that Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28? Carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? And so what we're seeing here is the presence of God manifested in the midst of the people of God for the beginning of the mission to carry the message of the mighty works of God to the globe. Now, it's going to start small and it's going to be limited in this area, but it's the beginning point. That's the emphasis that I want to make. And so I think also in that list, there are some regions that are listed. Rome, regions from the north, where the really powerful enemies of Israel had been, and where they had come down and wreaked scunion all over Israel and Judah and divided them up as a kingdom and all those kinds of things. And then from the south, Egypt, which had been a power in its day. And so I think not only are we hearing God say that this is the beginning of the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem to the nations, but it is also the declaration that Rome thinks it's a great empire, but the kingdom of God is the empire. The singular king is Jesus Christ. Not some Roman ruler, not some Egyptian pharaoh, not some king from the north with a big army. Jesus is the king. And so that's some of the things I think this event is picturing for us. And again, I want to just point out some observations from this point part of the text before we continue on. First of all, this is a genuine and a lasting movement of God that is not engineered by men, but initiated by God. And so I think we learn from this, because this was a singular event. We don't see any other time that this kind of thing happens in the New Testament. And so it's inappropriate to say we want to go back and try to recreate that day. Now, we look to God's provision for us in all different kinds of ways, but we're not trying to recreate or engineer or coerce some work of God in our midst by our own designs or plans. That may help you to understand. There are only about 12 people in here who are in my generation. So many of you may not even remember the days in churches when you had a spring and a fall revival meeting. But one of the significant parts of things I went through in seminary was about planning revival meetings and what to do in order to make sure that there was a movement of God amongst the people of God during the week of revival, you know? And the reason we don't do that is because we can't initiate revival by putting it on a calendar and bringing in a special guest speaker who's supposed to be able to produce that kind of...
Say that again.
I put this watch on do not disturb. I try to pay attention to time and it just betrays me. People who don't know how to do this technology lived in the day when they tried to plan revivals. What can I say? You know, we cannot produce works of God in our midst by planning them, coercing them, or trying to manipulate them. And so that's one thing that we learn here. Notice that it says that they were gathered here and suddenly there came from heaven. So they were doing what Jesus commanded. They were being obedient to him. They went to Jerusalem. Things that were in the scriptures, they were doing and obeying what was clear before them, and they were waiting. And on God's timing, at his moment and purpose, brought the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Another thing is that, I think I've already said this, it's a singular event and not something that's to be repeated. But we certainly do look to God to direct us by his Spirit, to fill us with the Spirit, to teach us by the Spirit, and so forth. But we're not looking for a second Pentecost, as it were, in these days. Another observation is that this was not for a select group of super Christians. You'll see here that all of them were filled. Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Later in the chapter, we'll read that this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you as well, if you will repent and believe the gospel. And so God gives his Holy Spirit, even as Jesus promised his disciples when he said, "I must go away from you so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can come." And so this is not something that's for upper level Christians. This is for us. The if you will, run-of-the-mill, everyday, normal Christian life is to have the Holy Spirit if we belong to Christ. And then, nextly, finally maybe, the mission is underway. I've mentioned this, but as you look at that gathering of people, this presence of God is manifested in their midst as a beginning point to say that the gospel is now about to go out. And this is the beginning of all the things that Jesus was continuing to do to bring about the kingdom of God. And so as these people hear the mighty works of God in their own heart language, That's a significant thing to me. They said, we're hearing these things in our own native language. So this is not some group of ecstatic utterances or fantastical kinds of events. This is a language that they understand. They just don't understand how. How is this happening? And they don't understand necessarily why. Now, thinking about all of this helps and encourages us as citizens of the kingdom of God right now, because we are still under the same commission to carry the gospel in our homes and to our children and to our classmates and our neighbors and our workmates. The commission is no different now, friends, than it was then. We're to be involved in living out the gospel under the power of Christ as submitted followers of Jesus. And the way this impossible thing happens is because the Spirit of God indwells us as well. The Spirit of God who can, at his determination, at God's pleasure, give the gift of speaking in another language to a person so that the mighty works of God can be proclaimed, will also help you love your spouse and submit to your authorities and repent when you sin and speak with boldness and clarity the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the way this connects to us, this event, which was for them a significant beginning point, is continuing now for us as well. Second thing that we see in the text is not just the event, but an explanation of the event. That's in verses 14 through 36. And I'm going to read this section in three portions. Let's read the first one from Verse 14 through verse 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters, and shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here we begin to see, first of all, two reactions to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The first is described back in verse 13, and they assume that these folks are drunk. The second is for people to listen to and to hear what the apostles have to say. They ask them, "What does this mean?" So Peter begins describing what's going on, and he rejects the explanation of these guys being drunk. Now, I'm going to just go on at that point. Peter immediately rejects that as an explanation of what's going on. He stands with the group, the rest of the apostles, with the 11, the text tells us. And so with the authority of that whole group, he begins to explain to these folks that they are witnesses of the fulfilled promises of God. And he's about to describe for them with these Old Testament quotations the promises that God made regarding the resurrection of Messiah, the ascension into heaven of Messiah, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 16 to 21, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Now, when Joel writes in the history of Israel, hundreds of years earlier, Israel was going to be walking through days of incredible difficulty as the people of God because of their disobedience to God, because of their breaking of the covenant. They were going to be separated from God. The kingdom of Israel was going to be broken into two. The people of God were going to be sent away into exile. And yet in Joel chapter 2, he's promising them that because of the faithfulness of God, there's going to be compassion, that God is going to send His Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we're seeing happen here is that Peter interprets Joel's prophecy for us just a little bit. Joel begins the prophecy by saying, and it shall come to pass afterward. So he's saying, after these days of discipline and correction, afterward, this is what's going to happen. Notice that Peter begins it in verse 17 when he says, "And in the last days." So what Peter is doing is saying, we are in the days that Joel talked about. So Joel looking forward to these days, we are in them. And he's helping them to understand that the promise that God had made through the prophet Joel is now being delivered on, that they are in this age, this new era of the pouring out of the Spirit. And I'll say again that I think one of the things this text tells us is that the Spirit is not for a superclass, but for all believers, sons, daughters, young, old, slave, free. So he covers this whole gamut of people. And verses 19 to 20, he talks about these events that change and shape or influence the nature and world, the world around us. That's often language used for saying that God is making His presence known. So all of the promises of Joel are being fulfilled in this day, and now this is the day in which we live. For people who were gathered on that day, they probably were not those who sat around every morning wondering, I wonder if today's the day Joel's prophecy will be fulfilled. And you and I can have that tendency as well, don't we? I wonder if today's the day that Jesus' kingdom will be consummated. I don't think we often wake up thinking that or asking ourselves that question. We're usually more aimed at things that are going on right now, right? Do I have a test today that I forgot to study for? What appointments do I have? Are my bills paid? Will I still have a job next week? How am I going to overcome this difficult obstacle that's presented itself in my life? Those are the kinds of things that are really big in the window for us. And so I want to encourage you not to forget, even as these people were then recipients of a centuries-old promise, so one day will we be recipients of the promise of God. He has given us His Spirit as a down payment and assurance of those things that are to come. And you may say, well, you know what? I have never seen anybody speak in tongues. I've never seen fire on people's heads. I've never heard a mighty wind. I've never experienced any of this stuff like you're talking about. I'm not even sure there is a Holy Spirit. Friend, we're not looking. This week, I've had discussions with people that ended this way. What you just described to me, the transformation that's taking place in your life, is the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can do these things on their own, out of their own sheer willpower, out of just their determination to be a different person. We are shut up to the Spirit of God and the enabling of God through His Spirit to understand His Word, to love Him, to desire righteousness, to hate our sin, to even want to share the gospel with another person, to even have a desire to be faithful to God. Those are evidences in your life, friend, of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to be encouraged. Sometimes we can tend to think, well, I didn't read as many chapters as I was supposed to this week. Did you read? Did you get anything from it? That's the Holy Spirit. Did you fight sin one time? That's the Holy Spirit. Did you press after obedience one time? That's the work of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. The Spirit of God has been poured out on you, even as on them, and He is at work bringing things to pass, moving you towards the kingdom of God. The second thing that Peter speaks to in this text, in verses 22 and following, is he speaks to them about the resurrection of Jesus. Follow along there with me as I read in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There, Peter is reminding them of the mighty works of God that they've seen in Jesus, and that culminating in the resurrection. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. And what he's communicating is that in the crucifixion, the plan of God has not gone awry. Everything is moving according to His design. And then he goes back to the Psalm 16 quote in order to say, this was God's design and promise all along, to give one who would be raised from the dead, who would go into the grave but not be left there, who would not see corruption in his flesh when he died, but everlastingly live to the glory of God. So he tells them, this is the work that God has done, prophesied through David about Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus, to which many of them had been witnesses, is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise that had been given. The Holy One in Psalm 16 is not David himself, but ultimately the greater David, the Davidic king that we heard about even this morning as we thought through the book of Isaiah. This Davidic king, the one who would have an offspring that would sit on the throne for eternity, is the one who's in view. And this one, Peter declares, is Jesus. Now, I've spoken about the resurrection of Christ recently at length, and I'm not going to return to that except to say that our faith in Christ and the Christian life depends entirely on the resurrection. If Jesus is not raised, there is no life after death. If Jesus is not raised, there is no forgiveness of sin. If he's not raised, there is no eternal life for us or righteousness to be had. And if Jesus is not raised, we should dismiss now and get an early start on brunch and make the best life now that we possibly can. And I'm not joking. If Jesus is not raised, we should stop this foolishness. But Jesus is raised. God has kept his promise. And that's why we celebrate together. Sometimes, even in our sorrow, every Lord's Day, coming together to pray the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, and to recognize and to hear each other say that Jesus Christ is raised again, and that he is seated at the right hand of the throne, even now, ruling and reigning and bringing about his kingdom. Thirdly, Peter speaks to the ascension of Jesus. So not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ as fulfilled promises, but the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And that's in verses 29 through 36. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his... excuse me, just one second, please. So, being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here, Peter now quotes from Psalm 110. And he's saying, friends, David the king died, was buried, and I can show you his tomb. The thing that makes Christianity unique amongst all faiths and belief systems is that we point to a resurrected Savior who has ascended to the very right hand of God the Father. No other group even makes that claim. Not Islam, not Buddhism, not Confucius, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Mormons. Of all their leaders, they're dead and in a hole someplace. Only Christ has been raised and is seated at the right hand of God. And as we've been talking about, David is not thinking, is not ultimately writing about himself in the Psalms, but he is prophesying about one who would come, and that is Jesus. And so what Peter's saying is that this one is now seated in heaven as Lord and King, and that God has vindicated him amongst all these witnesses so that they are to understand that he is now the ruling, reigning mediator of every blessing of salvation and even the pouring out of the Holy Spirit for his people. Now, one more time, we might wonder how that's supposed to help us today. It's 2,000 years, and it's been a long time since we've seen those kinds of promises fulfilled for us. But again, I want to remind you that we are seeing these kinds of things, these workings of the Holy Spirit, in and around us all the time. And I hope that you can see that we're experiencing these things on a regular basis. They may not be of the magnitude, and I would say that they will never be the magnitude that happened that day. But the same kinds of things, the powerful working of God, are going on around us all the time. And the question now really is, what is our response? That's the third thing that Peter talks about that Luke describes for us through Peter in this text. In verses 36 or 37 through 41, so just to remember, we've seen there's an event, then there's an explanation of the event, and now we're thinking about response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The gathered multitude heard this explanation. And over again, I mentioned to you earlier, there are two responses here, and we'll see this repeatedly in the book of Acts. And it seems that as the gospel is presented and proclaimed, people either respond in submitting to Christ as their king, or they reject the message. And it's usually not with indifference. It's usually with an active resistance to the things of God. Last week I talked to you about one of the things that binds us together is obedience to Jesus. And I wish I had said this last week, so I'll say it now. In my lifetime, I have seen people who said, "We're going to carry the name of Jesus around the world for missions." And then they go to different places in the world and they do completely different kinds of things. Which sort of begs the question, which Jesus were you proclaiming? And so I recognize that there can be a tendency for people to say, "Well, I'm obedient to Jesus. The Jesus I understand, I'm obedient to." And I'm saying that all of us, myself included, must submit our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has commanded to what's in the Scriptures. And there can't be multiple views of that. And so if we're going to be in one accord in obedience to Jesus, we're going to be moving towards some singular things that he has said. And to respond in that way is, I think, a hopeful and realistic way to think about biblical Christianity. And so the question is, where are you today? As God has gathered you in this place to hear this word read and preached, what are you saying? You've heard the gospel maybe all your life. I was in church 9 months before I was born. So I'd say I heard the gospel and preaching all my life. I know the content, but maybe I'm like those people in verse 13 sometimes, and I think, these people are crazy. My parents are crazy. That preacher is crazy. My Christian roommate is just crazy, fanatical. They don't know what they're talking about. They're out of their minds. It's like they were drunk. They've come under the influence of some foreign substance. If they think I'm going to surrender myself to someone I cannot see and learn how to follow him out of a book that was written thousands of years ago, they're crazy. Do they really think that I'm a bad person? I can point you to really horrifically bad people all around. Do they really think I'm a bad person? Actually, I'm more loving than a lot of the so-called Christians I know. Or don't they know that my heart is leading me in a different direction? I'm finally catching up to the reality in our culture today that a predominant theme is that our feelings have more authority than these external things like God's Word. And so maybe you're saying, don't they know that my heart is leading me in a different direction and that they don't, that I shouldn't have to deny myself and follow this Jesus that you say is so real? Or maybe you've even sent people around you, pastors even, who are inconsistent and don't do like we should. We say one thing in the pulpit and then we do something else away from the pulpit. Maybe people are trying to honor the Lord and do what they believe is right, but they've offended you in the way that they're stumbling along in that effort. You know, I don't know where you are today, but there are 100 reasons that you could come up with to reject this message and this Savior. I mean, if you just start with the core of the gospel, a man who is God at the same time, and God who is three but is also one, and this man lived a perfect life and kept all the rules and never offended God, and then he died, but then he raised from the dead. And now you're saying he's sitting in somewhere in a place that I can't see. I mean, all that, it's just bizarre, isn't it? If we're honest, it just doesn't make any sense. But please, I'm begging you today, with all the pastoral heart I can conjure, I'm begging you not to let these excuses become a reason for you to reject the one true God that's been set before you today. And as bizarre as it sounds and as limited as your reasoning is, this Jesus who was put to death and brutally murdered walked through that because of your sin and mine. And he is now alive and has been raised from the dead to proclaim to you the mighty works of God, that God has overcome the consequences of sin. And he rules and reigns over all and over you and over me and over every reason that we might have to rebel against him. And so I want to beg you, please, where you are, as you are, to repent and to believe that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and the one true King whose obedience you can give. And friend, if you will do this, he will give you his Holy Spirit. This is his promise to you. Did you hear the language that was in that text? It was for those people who listened, and for their children, and for those far off. The promise of God for the kingdom to grow is being kept even today. The gospel has come to this far off place known as Lee County, Alabama. You know, the rest of the world calls us backwards. When I told one of the folks in our church in Florida that we were moving to Alabama, she said, "Oh, Paul, don't you know they're 5 years behind?" Even to us, the gospel has come. Would you repent and believe the gospel today? Now is the time. Now is the day. Today, this moment, this is the time of salvation. And I'm asking you to believe and repent and to trust Christ to save yourself from this crooked generation. Isn't it interesting that Peter used that kind of language? The crookedness that your parents and your grandparents and your pastor and other people that love you warn you about, young people. It's not just that we've gotten old and things don't happen like we wish they would anymore. There's been a crooked generation since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And some of you are drinking of a well that says, "We're going to get this corrected. We're going to fix this." And it's not going to happen. The crooked generation has always been here. Save yourselves from it by believing the gospel today. The reason it's called crooked is because it's in stark contrast to the righteousness of God. The word, the root word for the word righteous in the Bible is straight. So be added to the kingdom of God today. Embrace something so much bigger than you. Embrace forgiveness of sin. Embrace and receive the righteousness of God as a free gift that you can receive by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, to the praise and glory of your grace, would you save us today? Some for the very first time, each of us who belong to Jesus needing still the ongoing work of your Spirit in our hearts, moving us to repent of sin and trust Christ and to hope in you and to be submitted to your reign. Jesus, we don't obey you perfectly. We are clumsy. We stumble and fall. We are stiff-necked and rebellious. We are self-centered. We look for our own comfort rather than the cross of Christ. But, oh, we want to follow you. So help us. Help us believe. Help our unbelief. We ask these things to the praise and glory of your grace and the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded that the supper is a time for self-examination and personal reflection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that before you take these elements, you should examine yourself and discern the body. I think there's something really beautiful about that, discern the body. I think it is a reference to consider yourself, but also it's consider your relationship to the Lord. Consider your relationship to one another, the body of Christ, the church. He had just been critiquing the church at Corinth about how they weren't considering one another as they took the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is a good time to examine yourself, examine your heart. As you hear the word preached, is your heart tender to the gospel? Is it sensitive to sin? Are you keeping a short account with the Lord? Are you repenting of all known sin and turning away from it and confessing your sins and calling out to Christ for forgiveness and for restoration? The supper is a weekly reminder of our need of God's grace, and it's a weekly promise that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to give us that grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace in that way. It doesn't just call us to reflect and to look to God, but in the taking of the bread and the cup, Christ meets us here by His Holy Spirit's power. It's a communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as we feast on Him spiritually. And so I'm going to pray for us. And as the plates are passed, there's going to be a kind of extended period of silence, and you should take that time to examine yourself, consider the message that you heard preached, and consider your own soul. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're in right standing with your church, you're invited to take these elements, and we'll take them together at the end. If you're not a follower of Jesus, or there's something in your life that's out of step with the gospel, you should call out to Christ. Let these elements pass by you. You should call out to Christ for forgiveness and for reconciliation. And so let's reflect on this and think together. I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for our brother Paul and his faithful preaching. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this time of the Lord's Supper as we commit ourselves to the ordinance of the Lord Jesus. Lord, this comes by his command. Lord, as we look with anticipation for the grace that we need, Lord, and in that way, Lord, it is a blessed sacrament. God, we ask that you would fill us, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to commune truly by the Holy Spirit. We pray that Christ would be all in all to us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. All right, deacons, you can come. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's the testimony of the church. And let's stand and sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Just want to remind you, we'll be back together at 5 this evening. But as you go, hear this good word. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. 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 You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.